following is a teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how you can join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.
Well, good morning, 10:45. So good to see all of you here and glad to have those of you who are joining us online. If you have your Bible or you have it on a device, grab it and let's go. We are diving into the book of Revelation this morning. Hey, this morning as we get started, I have a story that I want to tell you, but you have a part to play actually in the telling of this story. And I think when we get to the part that you have to play, it'll be pretty clear to you and you'll know what to do. You'll know what to say. But I'm just going to ask you, for this story to work, you've got to actually play your part with some gusto, right? And so when we come to that moment where it's your turn to play your part in the story, I just ask that you play it with gusto. And you're going, wait, what's happening? Trust me, you'll figure it out. But just in case you're wondering when your moment is, don't worry, I will gesture to you for you to play your part. Okay, can we do that? All right, so the story is, I recently read a story that took place in communist Russia early in the Soviet era. And the story is of a man who was lecturing before a packed auditorium. And he was extolling the great virtues of communism. And he was talking about the glory of the party. And as he reached the crescendo of his lecture, he said, "Therefore, there is no God. Jesus Christ never existed. There's no such thing as the Holy Spirit. The church is an outdated and oppressive institution. The future belongs to the state, and the state is in the hands of the party." And just before he was seated, there was an old man sitting down front who stood up and asked, "May I say just two words?" Well, the lecturer was a little annoyed by this and uncertain, and yet what harm can he do with two words? So he begrudgingly allowed him to say his two words. And the old man stood and turned to the packed auditorium. And at the top of his lungs, he yelled out, "Christ is risen." And in thunderous unison, the people responded, "He is risen indeed." For 2,000 years, the tyrants of this world have been attempting to squelch the church. For 2,000 years that we've seen the church facing opposition and oppression, the desire to keep us quiet. And yet for 2,000 years, the church has been making that Easter declaration of defiant hope. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And this morning, we're continuing in that theme of defiant hope by diving into the book that perhaps more than any other puts on display for us the forcefulness of that defiant hope, the book of Revelation. Now, whenever there's any mention of the book of Revelation, what immediately comes to many people's minds are things like the rapture, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the great battle of Armageddon, and the scary stuff. Rarely, what pops into people's minds when they hear about the Revelation are words like worship and witness and lamb and throne. And yet, far more than all the rest of that, those four words, worship, witness, lamb, and throne, are the great themes that are woven throughout the book of Revelation. That we often come to the book of Revelation, or if we do at all, sometimes we just avoid it because it's a little bit scary. But sometimes we come to the book of Revelation treating it as though it's like a crystal ball to look into the future, or like it's a puzzle to be decoded, as though there are things that are hidden there in its pages. And yet I think that, as we'll see in a moment, that the book is not so much about things that are hidden as much as it is about what is revealed and the what that is revealed in this book is really a who. That is, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That yes, this book has a lot to say to us about the future, but it's not primarily about the future. It is primarily about the one who holds the future. It is primarily about Jesus, ushering us into a fresh encounter with him. That this book is strange, this book is bizarre, that we can admit freely, this is just weird. My mom talked about when she traveled to Patmos, where John actually wrote this story, that she got to visit the cave that John was in when all this went down, and saw the stone that he laid upon, and the rock that was actually his pillow. And sort of thinking, if he's, you know, sleeping on that as his pillow, maybe that's part of why he had such bizarre dreams. I don't know. That was a joke. It didn't land very well, apparently. Sorry, Mom. I wasn't actually planning to tell that story, but it happened anyway. Right? This book is weird. It's very strange. And yet, intentionally so, because it intends to make the familiar strange to us so that we see it. We encounter it in a whole new way. I love the way that Brett Davis captures this in his book, See the Strange. He says, I've come to see Revelation as a beautiful book, an ingenious, inspired masterpiece of literature, calling us into beautiful lives worthy of the beautiful future prepared for this world by our beautiful God. Isn't that good? So let's dive into this book together. To allow the strange to help us see the familiar in a whole new way. When we come to Revelation chapter 1, what we find is that right here in the very first three verses, we're told three things that are really important for us to get in order to understand the rest of the book. So let's read those verses. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Three things right here we're told in these first three verses that are important for us to understand the rest of the book. If you like marking your Bible, you might mark Revelation in verse 1, testimony in verse 2. And prophecy in verse 3. First, this book is a revelation, as the name suggests. And by the way, the name of the book is not Revelations, it's Revelation, singular. It is the unveiling. The first word in the book is its title. The Greek word is apocalypsis. And we think of that word apocalypse as sort of that end time, scary battle stuff. And yet, the actual meaning of this Greek word apocalypsis in the first century was literally an unveiling. That if you attended a traditional wedding and the bride is coming down the aisle dressed in white and face covered with a veil, that when that moment comes when she's down front and the veil is lifted, you could lean over to the person next to you and say, here comes the apocalypse. Right? That's what the word means. It's an unveiling. And John says, this is the unveiling, the revelation, the making known of Jesus, the liberating King. It intends to make him known and make known more deeply to us what it means to follow him in this messed up world in which we find ourselves. The word means unveiling. It also points to the genre of the book, that this is apocalyptic genre, which is sort of strange for us. And yet it was a very common, known, understood convention within the first century world, that apocalyptic genre was a genre of literature that used all kinds of strange images and symbols to speak to people, not to hide things, but actually to give people a word of challenge and a word of comfort. That it's precisely in its strangeness that it impacts us. That's where its power lies. The point isn't to take every little minute detail and decode it, as is sometimes the tendency to want to do. If we actually were taking that approach, we would be in this book for months, if not for years. We're going to be in the book for 6 weeks, so we're very much doing a kind of a flyover so that we really get the heart of what's going on in this book. But the point is not to take every little minute detail and decode it. I was thinking about this and thinking about the very famous series of paintings from Vincent van Gogh that he painted beginning in September of 1888, Starry Night over the Rhone. And it's a beautiful, powerful, compelling image that really strikes us. It's an image that he painted just a couple of minutes away from the place that he lived at the time. He walked down and looked out over the river and he painted this gorgeous image. Now you can go to that very same spot today and take a photograph and it looks like this. But nobody'd show up to a museum to look at the photograph, would they? There's nothing particularly memorable or striking or powerful about the photograph. The power is actually found in the sort of strange symbolism of the painting. And what we tend to do oftentimes when we come to Revelation is actually try to take the painting and turn it into the photograph. And we do that, we actually miss something of the power of the imagery. This book is apocalyptic in its genre. And the way in which that conveys this idea to us, Michael Gorman captures in his book, Reading Revelation Responsibly. He says about apocalyptic genre, he said, its basic function seems fairly clear, to sustain the people of God, especially in times of crisis, particularly evil and oppression. Apocalyptic literature both expresses and creates hope by offering scathing critique of the oppressors, passionate exhortations to defiance, and sometimes even preparation for confrontation, and unfailing confidence in God's ultimate defeat of present evil. Usually it's articulated in symbolic, even cryptic language. And this hope means that apocalyptic is also the language and literature of resistance. This is the means of conveying our defiant hope. It is a revelation. Second John says there in verse 2, it is a testimony. This is John bearing witness to what he's seen and heard, what Jesus has revealed to him. So it's the revelation from Jesus to John and from John to the seven churches and from the seven churches on to the rest of us. This is John bearing witness to what he's seen and what he's heard. It is revelation. It is testimony. And then the third thing that we're told there is that it's prophecy. And when we hear that word prophecy, oftentimes what we think of is it's about disclosing the future. And certainly, again, there is much in Revelation that is predictive of the future. And yet, biblical prophecy is about a lot more than merely prediction of the future. Biblical prophecy is often written to God's people in the midst of seasons of suffering and trial, to offer them a word of comfort and a word of challenge. And that's very relevant, it seems to me, to us today. What John's audience, these seven churches that he was writing to in the ancient Mediterranean world, that he's writing to offer them a word of comfort and a word of challenge in the face of two twin threats from the Roman Empire, right? These were people who were living in the midst of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was a threat to their commitment, their allegiance to following Jesus. Two twin threats. On the one hand, the oppression of the empire. On the other hand, the assimilation to the empire. That John is recognizing that some of these Christians are struggling because the empire is persecuting those who follow after Jesus. And the threat there is that they would abandon their faith under pressure from the empire. But the other threat is not that they would abandon faith under pressure from the empire, but that they would assimilate to the way of the empire. And for us as Christians today, here in North America, I think that we can recognize that we are increasingly living in an increasingly hostile environment. That the world around us is increasingly hostile toward those of us who are committed to following Jesus. And so there's a certain kind of pressure that we face on that front. But it may be for us. The greater threat is assimilation. It may be for us that we need revelation to challenge us, to give our ultimate allegiance to King Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. So what we find here in these first three verses, this is a revelation, an unveiling of Jesus. This is a testimony of John, and this is a prophecy meant to challenge and comfort God's people in the midst of our struggle. Let's go on from there. Look what John says next. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the resurrection, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, right? Emperor's got nothing on him. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that is ours in Jesus. I was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we find out right away a fourth thing that's important for understanding the book, and that is it's a letter, right? It's a revelation, it's a testimony, it's a prophecy, and it's a letter. It's a letter from John to the seven churches that he names there. A kind of a counterclockwise pattern, starting in Ephesus and ending in Laodicea. This was a letter that was intended to be circulated among these seven churches. But when you're reading the book of Revelation, what you need to realize is that oftentimes numbers act like adjectives. That numbers act like adjectives more than merely about counting. It's actually, there's a deeper symbolic significance. And the number seven, you're gonna see all over the place in the book of Revelation. Because the number seven is the number of perfection or the number of completion. That what we have is, on the one hand, these seven historical churches that are dealing with the things that they're dealing with, but also representative of the church universal, the church across time and culture, including you and me here today. And John writes this letter to these seven churches from the Isle of Patmos. John has been exiled there because of his commitment to preaching the good news of Jesus, because of his commitment to talking about the kingdom of God. It was perceived as a threat to the empire. So the empire sent him away into exile on Patmos. John is there. He's lonely. He's afraid, potentially feeling overwhelmed. And he hears this voice. It's a voice like a trumpet. And it cries out about the one who is and was and is to come. I remember when I was a kid, we used to sing that little song, he's got the whole world in his hands. And John, in his exile, is reminded that he is the one, that Jesus is the one who holds the past and the present and the future. And John, hearing this voice, then turns to look to see what he sees. And look with me at the vision that he has, beginning down in verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with golden sandals, a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now, look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John hears this voice and then he turns, and we'll actually see this pattern repeat. He hears something and then he turns and sees something. And when he turns and sees, the first thing he sees are these seven lampstands. interesting imagery. This is actually temple imagery. The temple in Jerusalem would have been filled with these golden lampstands. There's something about this moment that in biblical imagination, the significance of the temple is the dwelling place of God, the very presence of God, that the temple was thought to be the place where heaven and earth collide. The presence of God. And here's John, who thinks he's all alone, afraid and overwhelmed on the Isle of Patmos. And suddenly, he is in the presence of God. And he sees this image of Jesus. And this is weird, isn't it? Right? I mean, this is bizarre. White hair, fiery eyes, like Iron Man bronze boots, a sword coming out of his mouth. What on earth? This is so strange. And now we could take some time and we could unpack each of these images and talk about the white hair representing purity and wisdom, the gold sash communicating royalty, the fiery eyes is all-seeing, the sword from his mouth is being all-powerful. And we could continue on and dissect all the details, but I think part of the point is just to be overwhelmed by his bigness, by his terrifyingness, right? But by this strangeness, the bizarreness. This isn't just Jesus, the humble Galilean carpenter. Some of you guys know our beloved pastor of Sunday Experience, Scott McClellan. Scott is a brilliant guy, a dear friend. And if you know anything about Scott, if you spend any time around Scott at all, you know Scott is the master of metaphors. Right, Scott will be sitting in a meeting and I'm always waiting because Scott's over there being real quiet and I'm just waiting for what's coming. And I, you know, sometimes like, Scott, what, tell me what you see. And what Scott will do, sometimes we're confused, we're stuck, what do we do next? And Scott will just introduce this image, this metaphor that just like, yes, that just captures what we're talking about. That captures what we're dealing with. And I'll never forget this one elders meeting where we were dealing with some hard kind of stuff. We were trudging through it, and Scott had been quiet for a little while. And finally, after a while, Scott speaks up, and he offers one of his brilliant metaphors. And apparently, at least for one of the guys in the room, the metaphor more obscured than it clarified. And so I'll never forget what he said to him. He said, "Could you de-metaphorize that?" Which is like the most offensive thing that you could ever say to Scott McClellan, right? Could you demetaphorize that? And that's what I think we often do with Revelation. We try to demetaphorize it. We try to take the Starry Night painting and turn it into the photograph. We could tease apart all the symbolism in this image of Jesus, and yet we're meant to be overwhelmed by it, to experience it in all of its oddity. That we're meant to see that Jesus is big and we are small. We're meant to see that this is the Jesus who is the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, ain't afraid of no emperor or army, Jesus. That he's big and that we're small and that therefore in comparison to his bigness, our problems shrink in his presence. John has this encounter with this bizarre image of Jesus, and he falls at his feet. And in some ways, that's the point of the whole book, that we actually see anew the bigness of Jesus and the smallness of us. That we begin to recognize that the only thing really worth being afraid of in the universe Jesus. But then watch what he does. John encounters this image of Jesus and falls at his feet in reverence, fear, worship. And then Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him. And what does he say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. don't be afraid. Jesus says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Don't be afraid. I got you. I love the way that N.T. Wright captures some of the force of what's going on here in Revelation. He says this. He says, without Easter, there's no reason to suppose that good will ever triumph over evil, that love will ever win over hatred, that life will win over death. But with Easter, we have hope because hope depends on love. And love has become human and has died and is now alive forevermore. And he holds the keys of death and Hades. It is because of him that we know, we don't just hope, we know that God will wipe all the tears from all eyes. And in that knowledge, we find ourselves to be Sunday people called to live in a world of Fridays. In that knowledge, we know ourselves to be Easter people called to minister in a world of Calvaries. In that knowledge, we find that the hand that dries our tears passes the cloth to us and bids us follow him to dry one another's tears. We're called to be Easter people who live in defiant hope. So let me ask you, what's your Patmos? What has you feeling alone, afraid, overwhelmed? Today, Jesus wants you to see him in all of his strange glory. He wants you to see how big he is and to fall at his feet in reverence and worship. He wants you to feel his hand reach out to you and touch you and say to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I was dead and I am now alive forevermore and I hold the keys of death and Hades. This is the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, ain't afraid of no emperor or army, Jesus. And he is on our side. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And he's called us to be the Easter people who live in defiant hope. Will you join me in prayer? And God, I pray that in these moments of response, that as around this room, people draw to mind that Patmos experience for them, that sense of aloneness, fear, feeling overwhelmed, that Jesus, today they would experience you in all of your strange glory. And they would bow before you in awe and wonder. And they would hear your voice saying, don't be afraid. And God, if there's anyone who's here this morning who's never come to that place where they have trusted in Jesus, dedicated themselves to following after him, that I pray that by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would move in this room and draw them to the truth and beauty of the good news that Christ has died, but he has risen and he holds the keys of death and Hades, that he holds the past, the present, and the future, and that today he could be trusted. And we pray all this in his beautiful and powerful name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how to join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.